Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that which we have heard this day, of your infinite mercy, your grace among us, and for the answers to prayer. Lord, we've come because we are needy and because you've invited us. We thank you for the word that we shall never be turned away when we come to you. We pray that you will meet with us in this hour, that you will open your word to us, in some way that you will speak through the words that are spoken, and that that special need of our heart may be uncovered and may be met. We turn to you, the source of life, the source of light, the source of joy, power. And we would ask that in this hour, your full will may be accomplished in our lives. Grant it, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. Where we begin to read in verse 7. Jesus speaks and he says, "And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We have, for these past weeks, been engaged in a study of this prayer commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But we have found that that is not really the most accurate designation. To be sure, it is taught or was taught by our Lord to his disciples. But perhaps it ought more accurately to be referred to as the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is really found in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, that great prayer which has been recorded, in which, after fulfilling that which God the Father had given him to do, he had those last words to speak to his Father before he went to the cross in obedience. Perhaps that ought to be called the Lord's Prayer. But this prayer has been sanctified by centuries of use. I suspect many people who could not quote a single verse of the Bible can quote the Lord's Prayer. And many of them may not even be aware that the Lord's Prayer is found in the Scripture. It's found in two places, here and also in the 11th chapter of the Gospel, according to St. Luke. In Luke's account, we find out that Jesus taught this prayer in response to a request from the disciples. It says in Luke that they had observed him returning from a night of prayer. Such is the power of our Lord's example. Many times they saw Jesus alone speaking with the Father. And I'm sure they must have talked among themselves. What is he doing? What is it he's saying? He's talking with God the Father. And they saw the powerful influence and importance and significance this had in the life of Jesus. And in the most natural way, they said, "Master, teach us also how to pray." And Jesus taught them, saying, "Pray then like this." Now, Jesus was not one to give formulas. This was not his method. And when Jesus gave them these words, I suspect it was not his intention to tell them, "Now memorize these words that I've told you, and pray it every day." This didn't seem to be the way Jesus worked. Now, there's nothing wrong, as I've said many times, with our using this prayer as a basic prayer every day. No problem with it at all. But I have the feeling that this prayer is much more than that. They had observed in Jesus that sometimes he would pray all night. I'm sure other times he would retire for a few minutes just to be alone to talk to the Father. And maybe they, like some of us, tried to follow his examples. I remember once, a long time ago, I thought I would pray all night. And I prayed, 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 and I looked at my watch, and 5 minutes had gone by. I thought of everything I could think of to pray. And I had completely exhausted the whole catalog, and 5 minutes had gone by. I don't know whether you've had that experience. It's not easy to pray all night. It's not easy to pray an hour. And yet in this marvelous prayer, we find what I would call Jesus' sermon notes on prayer. He is telling us how to pray if you want to pray well. I think it's not a formula so much as it is an outline of prayer. It's very clear to me that this is not the kind of prayer that can be prayed by everyone. It begins, "Our Father." It presupposes a certain relationship. Now, of course, it is true that God is the creator of all people. In that sense, the scripture makes very clear that he sustains a universal relationship to every human being. He is the creator, we are the creatures. But beyond that, it is not clear in scripture that we are to say that everybody sustains a relationship to the Lord God that can be described as Father. In fact, in the 8th chapter of John, Jesus said to a group of people who claimed God as their Father that indeed he was not their Father, that their Father was the devil. Jesus himself repudiated the notion that all people can make that claim. Now, when I say this, I'm not intending to set up in your mind some kind of exclusive group. Because I think it abundantly clear in the pages of Scripture that the love of the Lord God extends to the whole earth. That his purpose and plan is to embrace all of humanity. But I've told you so many times, having created us with a will, the one thing God won't do is force us. He will not force you to have a relationship with him. He will not break into the citadel of your own spirit and heart and demand that you give him attention. He will let you live your life if you choose to do it without reference to him, in which case you will live and die and never have the slightest idea why you were given life. This prayer presupposes a specific relationship in which God has drawn nigh to us as our Father. We talked a lot about that and the significance of it. The great intimacy that's involved in calling God Father. It means he's not strange anymore. We know also that he is a God of love, a loving Father, who welcomes us, who loves us, who cares for us and is concerned for us. But we also saw that he is a Father without limitations. When we say, "Who art in heaven?" Our Father does not have the limitations that our earthly fathers have, even the best of them. Some people have difficulty in relating to God as Father because they had a father that was something less than he ought to have been. It made it hard for them to think of God as Father. For others, the transition is a fairly easy one. But this prayer presupposes then a certain kind of relationship. And I have a feeling if people knew what they were saying when they said this prayer, they wouldn't take it quite so readily upon their lips. Because the things that you say within this prayer are astounding. Jesus says all prayer begins by hallowing the name of the Lord. By worshiping him and by praising him. That's not the way it is with many of us so many times. I have said before and must remind you again, so often prayer for us is rushing into the presence of God in the white heat of our need and demanding that he do this and that he do that he bless this and bless the other thing. So often we rush into his presence, claiming his attention to our needs. Now, it's a wonderful thing that God pays attention to our needs, and I'm sure he understands that. But Jesus said, if you will pray well, you begin by hallowing the name of the Lord God, sanctifying his name, setting it apart, raising it up, separating it from that which is common, giving it its proper place, the Lord God above all. It's so striking to me that the whole first half of this prayer concerns itself not with our needs at all, but with the Lord God and his concerns. I have found, as I have studied this prayer in preparation for this series, I have found a great blessing in realizing that we turn to the Lord and concern ourselves with his concerns first and foremost. And then somehow our problems, our needs, seem to shrink to their proper size. I don't know whether you've ever had a little pain in your finger. If you're like me, the whole body is out of sorts if you have a little pain in the finger. I mean, it's just this way out of proportion. I mean, I can function perfectly well with a pain in the finger, but I don't think I can, you see. It just upsets my whole body. And so it's out of proportion is what I'm saying. So often the needs that press in upon us, the daily needs that seem to confront us, shrink to their natural size and proper size when we begin by worshiping the Lord. I think then all prayer begins with worship. Take time to hallow his name, to hold him up, to magnify him, to glorify him, and to praise him. I suspect whenever we come together as Christian people, that ought to be our first endeavor, not to convert the soul, but to elevate our heart and our lives to the presence of the Lord God, to see him as God above all, to follow him into the heavenly courts, and to see the love, the grace streaming from the Lord God who is above all. Hallow his name. Then Jesus said, pray next, if you would pray well, thy kingdom come. Last week, we talked about that. I told you at that time that the kingdom of God is the key concept that runs all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, all the way through. If one wants one idea that ties the entire Bible together, that would be it. The idea of the kingdom of God. We talked about how the Lord God put man on the earth and gave him limited dominion over the whole of creation. We were to subdue it and bring it under our control. A dominion was given to man to be exercised under the rule and the authority of God, but we rebelled. We set up rival kingdoms in this earth, you and me, by exercising our wills contrary to his will. What is a kingdom anyway? A kingdom is a sphere of sovereignty, of rule, of dominion, and it involves a king. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're saying that there is a realm in which the Lord God himself is king, where his will is to prevail over all things, that we are subjects of that will and of that kingdom when we come in line with his purpose. Now, all the way through the Bible, the scripture says the Lord God is going to set up a kingdom in this earth that will one day bring all the kingdoms of this world to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and be replaced by the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. We saw that that was prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years prior to its happening. We saw that the Lord mentioned it first in the Garden of Eden, that second he mentioned it to Abraham, perhaps 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, and told that it would come through Abraham. We saw that it would come through Abraham's descendants, through Jacob, through Jacob's son, Judah. He would come from the tribe of Judah, that he would be from the family of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem. We saw all of these things, and that all of this was a preparation for the establishment of a kingdom on earth. Now, Jesus, when he came on the scene, opens his ministry in Mark chapter 1 by saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. It's arrived. It's now. And yet he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. At another place, he said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the kingdom. So you see, the kingdom is past, it is present, and it is future. That's the key idea of the entire Bible. If you are to ask me what is the kingdom of God, I would want to ask you to go on to the next phrase that explains it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is that sphere of sovereignty where the will of God is perfectly done. Or to say it another way, the kingdom of God is that society where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't come to me and talk about the kingdom of God in heaven, where the will of God is perfectly done. That's not what Jesus said. He's talking about a kingdom on this earth, where the will of God is done as it is in heaven. There are those who will always want to vaporize the truth of God, somehow put it out into eternity someplace. But Jesus is ever so much more practical than that. He says, no, I'm talking about a state of affairs where God's will is done now on earth in the same way that it is constantly done in heaven. Thy will be done on earth. That's what we're going to be considering in a few minutes. But now, the second part of this prayer, I have told you, concerns our life and our needs. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. We remind ourselves of our daily needs. Now, bread, of course, does not simply mean food to eat, though it does mean that. It means all that you and I need to sustain life. Give us this day our daily bread, all that's needed to sustain life. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That has reference to our past. Forgive us, Lord, for those sins which we have committed. But there's a very interesting qualification. We pray, think of this, we pray, Lord, forgive us our sins to the extent that we forgive others their sins against us. I wonder if you recognize that every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you are asking for a qualified and limited forgiveness from God. That His forgiveness be meted out to you only to the degree and the extent that you and I are willing to forgive those who sin against us. Need I tell you that one of the greatest hindrances to your prayers being answered and the power and life of God being present in you is resentment and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit. I can't see in your hearts, but God can. I have no idea who you are thinking of at this moment as a person that you may be on the outs with. I don't care what that person has done to you. It doesn't matter. It is not bad enough to deserve from you your rejection. Because if you are unwilling to forgive, then God will not forgive you. How many of your prayers for forgiveness have been canceled out by your unwillingness to extend forgiveness to those who have sinned against you? You know, there's a wonderful parable, very upsetting, in the scripture about a man who owed another man an enormous debt. By modern standards, would be in the millions and millions of dollars. And he was seized and thrown into prison because he could not pay. And he begged his creditor, he begged him to let him go, that he might earn the money and pay it back. And the man had mercy on him and took him out of prison and let him go. But then that man had another person who owed him a couple of dollars. And with great roughness, he went to him and took that man and cast him in prison and tore him away from his family. And he was called a wicked servant. Having been forgiven so much, he was unwilling to forgive so little in someone else. What I'm saying to you is this, as you think about that. I'm saying that the forgiveness that you and I require from God is so great that there isn't another person on earth who could do anything to us that would make it justified for us to be unwilling to forgive them. Do you understand? And then we say, lead us not into temptation. That has to do with the future. Lead us not into temptation. This is important because you see, the second half of this prayer tells us to bring all of our life, today, the present, the past, and the future, before God. When we speak of daily bread, we think of God the Father, who is the creator and sustainer of all things. When we think of forgiving our sins, we think of God the Son, who is the Savior and the Redeemer. When we think of leading us not into temptation, we think of the Holy Spirit, who continually guides us. So you see, we are taught by Jesus to bring the whole of our life, past, present, and future, before the whole of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want us this morning to concentrate on the last petition of the first part, where we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I have to say to you, as we talk about the will of God, there is some reason that I have not figured out why this subject seems to be unusually perplexing to a great many people. I think I can honestly say that the question I have been asked more often than anything is the question, how do I know the will of God? Now, I'm going to respond to that in a little while. But before this, I want to consider the whole notion of the will of God for a moment. Thy will be done. That is the essence of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. If the kingdom be that society on earth where the will of God is perfectly done, then you can see the phrase, Thy will be done, ought to be the cry of the human heart with every breath. Thy will be done, O Lord. We live for the praise of His glory. We have been given life so as to fulfill His will and purpose. But right here we face a problem. We face a problem. A lot of people think that God's desire for us is to make us miserable. That the will of God being done, that that's the absolute end. I mean, to say, all right, Lord, Thy will be done. I mean, that's the last possible thing you can say when you've come to the total end. Because you're sort of casting yourself at last on the will of God, and you imagine that to be the most terrible thing around. You see, a great lie is abroad, and that lie is that you and I know better what we need and what is right for us than God Himself. I know you think that, and so do I sometimes. And I know that this is something we have to constantly struggle against. We really do believe that we can assess our needs better than the Almighty. We really believe that we know what's good for us and what will compose our peace and joy and happiness better than God Himself. Listen to this. Listen, it's very important that you understand. God's will for you is the place where you will find the peace that passes understanding. It is the place where you will find the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the place where you will find that joy which is inexhaustible. The fruit of the Spirit that St. Paul describes, love and joy and peace, and gentleness, meekness, kindness, and all the rest, grow in the soil of obedience to the will of God. What I'm saying to you is, to find and fulfill God's will bring you the deepest sense of satisfaction, the deepest sense of fulfillment. I am sure that if we had the time and asked most people today in the city of Washington, D.C., what they wanted out of life, most people would say, I want a happy life. I want a life that gives me a sense of accomplishment and fulfillment. And there's nothing wrong with these things. Most people have fairly worthy desires, generally speaking. We may differ, and often do, as to how those desires are met. But the important thing is, you see, that what God wants for you is not so dissimilar. The only thing is, He knows infallibly what will in fact produce in you lasting joy. He knows what makes for your peace. He knows that place where He is able to entrust you with His power. And that place is in the center of the will of God. How many times have you and I sought to instruct God as to what to do? I've told you that for years I never offered a prayer without giving him an explicit directions as to how to answer it. And when? I offered much advice on the running of the universe, most of which he did not accept, probably for the betterment of everybody. Somehow, I think my kind of God was too small. Certainly too small if my puny intelligence knows more than he. Certainly too small if my love and sense of justice is somehow greater than his. Certainly too small if my vision of the needs of the world is greater and more extensive than his. Then there's another thing that's so strange about this notion of the will of God. I think it has to do with certain kinds of teaching one finds these days. Somehow that as long as you pray hard enough, and as long as you have enough faith, you can get God to do anything. That kind of teaching's abroad. I don't know whether you've run into it. I hope you haven't. I hope you've been spared, because it's from the pit. It's very interesting for you to understand this. There are many people who are telling us, you can go to God for anything you want. I heard a man stand up in Dallas, Texas, and said, you want a Cadillac? Go down to the Cadillac store, lay your hands on it, and claim it. And God will give it to you. Try it. There are other things that it requires besides the laying on of hands. You see, that's the kind of idea that somehow God is a glorified genie in the bottle and that prayer is the rubbing of the Aladdin's lamp to get God to do your will. I've heard people talk about prayer as somehow persuading God to do something. Are we trying to get a reluctant God to do something he doesn't want to do? Is that what we mean by prayer? So often, that's what people think, that prayer is somehow twisting the arm of God. And if I can sort of muster up enough faith, I can get him to do anything, because faith will move mountains even if God doesn't want the mountain moved. That is not true. That is not true. You see, that would make us God and God our servant. That reverses the whole process. God is God, and let him be God. He does not put himself in our debt. When Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains, he wasn't telling you that faith is a quantitative thing at all. He was repudiating that idea. It's not the amount of faith you've got. I've heard people say that in reference to healing. Have I got enough faith to be healed? Well, how much does it take? Have you got enough? You see, it isn't the quantity of faith that's the important thing. It's the object of your faith. In what is your faith placed? Is it faith in faith? A lot of people think it is. My faith is in the fact that I have enough faith to move the hand of God. Oh no, oh no. It's all backwards. It's all backwards. You see, prayer does not move the reluctant arm of God. Prayer is a part of God's plan for the accomplishing of his purpose. He's chosen us to be co-laborers, to work along together with him. He can burden our heart for those things he wants us to pray for. Let's reject out of hand any effort to conceive of prayer as persuading God against his will. Now, sometimes God does allow us to have things we want. You can see that in the life of the people of Israel. In the days of Samuel, when he became a very old man, the people of Israel came to him and said, Samuel, we are sick of this. We want to have a king to be like other nations. Samuel was very upset. He said, no, you're not to be like other nations. God is your king. But they insisted. And so the Lord said, Samuel, tell them that they can have a king, but that they will be awfully sorry they ever asked. He's going to take their sons and press them into military service. He will take their daughters and make cooks, confectioners, and concubines out of them. They'll be awfully sorry they ever asked. The psalmist, in commenting on this, said, God gave them the desires of their heart, but he sent a leanness unto their souls. When we pray, we are to pray, Thy will be done, O Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. We are never asking God to do anything other than is His will and purpose. We are never seeking to impose our will on the Almighty, to persuade Him to our point of view. Never, never, never. Now, how do we know the will of God? Jesus, over and over again, I think of this in reference to John's Gospel because it's very clear there. In the fourth chapter, Jesus made the point very clear. He says, verse 34, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Jesus said, I exist, I feed on nothing other than the doing of the will of God. Then again, you find it in the fifth chapter, verse 30. He said, I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. You see it again in the sixth chapter, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In other words, Jesus was a perfect embodiment of life under lordship. He illustrated in His own life what it means to live in the kingdom of God, always submitted to the authority of the Lord God, always seeking to find His will and to fulfill it, never to persuade God contrary to His will. Now, I've raised the question, how do we know the will of God? That's the question I think I'm asked almost more than any other question. But I have to say that there's something wrong in the way that question is asked, at least wrong from a biblical point of view. The Bible does not raise the question of the will of God as a problem of knowledge. Let me say that again. The Bible does not raise the whole question of the will of God as though it were a problem of knowledge. You can be sure if God expects us to do His will, well, then He can't make it impossible for us to find out what that will is. Isn't that reasonable? We cannot say that God expects us to do His will, but He won't tell us what it is. That doesn't make any sense. Somehow, we have made this whole matter of the will of God immensely complex, when actually it is not complex at all. Well, how do you discern it? Well, perhaps the first thing I should say is God has told us His will about many things in the Scripture. One of the problems we have is that we don't know the Bible very well, where God has gradually revealed His will over the centuries through prophets, through apostles, and through His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. About those things that God has spoken, we don't need further leading. Let me give you some illustrations. Take the matter of being unequally yoked. Scripture says very clearly that when a person marries, they are to marry only within the faith. Now, I am not raising the question about what happens when you have a couple where one has become a Christian and the other one has not, perhaps since they were married. I'm not talking about that, though the Scripture expresses the will of God on that matter too. I'm talking about a young couple, let's say, where a girl may be going with a young fellow who is not a believer. Now, I can tell that person, you don't have to pray about that. We know in advance that that's not the will of God. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because you're citizens of two kingdoms. You're functioning under two sovereignties, and inevitably there will be conflict. Inevitably. You don't need a revelation from God to tell you His will in reference to that. Take the whole matter of giving to the Lord. The Old Testament laid down the principle of the tithe as belonging to God. A tithe, a tenth of what one has, as belonging to God. And the phrase one finds in the Old Testament scripture are tithes and offerings. And the point seems to be that until the tithes are paid, you're not yet making an offering unto the Lord. Can't be considered an offering until that which God has required of us. And you have that rather striking question asked in the last book of the Old Testament. But will man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Wherein have we robbed you? Says the people, in your tithes and offerings. Now the New Testament, we are not functioning under law. We're under grace. But I would offer two or three things for your consideration here. If the law required 10% as belonging to God, I would wonder if it would be less under grace. Or thinking of it another way, if God gave you 10 times what you give him, could you live on it? We're talking about prayer, not giving. Are you praying as to how much God wants you to give? Well, you've got a minimal standard. You can always exceed it. But if you really want to know what he expects of you, it's rather clear, it seems to me, in the scripture. Well, people say, well, you can't tell people that in the 20th century. They didn't know anything about income taxes back there. They didn't know anything about Social Security and all that sort of thing. Does that change anything, really? Oh, there's so many things. The will of God is expressed very clearly in Scripture about many things. And our problem here is to find out, as we learn more and more of his will as expressed over the centuries, he's gradually revealed more and more of his will and purpose to us. Well, how do you discover the will of God? Well, there are several passages in Scripture that tell us how they did it. Do you remember old Gideon in the 6th chapter of Judges? Gideon was preparing to do battle against the Midianites. And he said, now, Lord, if you want me to go up against the Midianites, this is what I want you to do. I'm going to take a fleece of wool, and I'm going to put it out here outside my tent. And in the morning, I want that fleece to be wet, but the ground dry, if you want me to go up. This is called putting out the fleece, all right? So he rushed out of his tent the next morning, and sure enough, there was the fleece. And he took it up and wrung it out, and the water fell all over the ground. He said, interesting. I wonder if that just happened. Lord, don't be angry with me. Don't be angry with me, but I'm not sure. I mean, it could have been coincidence. So this is what I want you to do. Lord, tomorrow I'm going to put it out again. Now, what I want you to do now is have the ground wet and the fleece dry. Don't be angry, Lord. And God, in his graciousness, the next morning, arranged that the ground should be wet and the fleece should be dry. People very often seek to determine God's will by saying, Lord, if you want me to do it, let this happen. And every once in a while, God will come around. And he'll do it that way. It's not a very good way. Because you can always say, as poor Gideon did, well, it just might have happened, and I don't know whether you really want me to do this, Lord, or not. It just might have happened that way by coincidence. What I want to say to you, putting out the fleece is not a good way to determine the will of God. Well, sometimes people say, well, the thing to do is to go where there are open doors. And sometimes if God closes a door, well, you don't go. But if he opens the door, then you move through it. Well, it seems to me there are several things wrong with that. And that is sometimes you may have more than one door open at a time. So that's no help. And I've observed also sometimes God leads us against closed doors. So, you see, you can't really tell by that too well. Well, perhaps you remember that the disciples in the first chapter of Acts, when they were trying to pick a successor for Judas to complete the number of the 12, cast lots. They cast lots. They chose two men, and they said, now, Lord, you know the hearts of these men, and whichever one you want, you let it determine. I mean, heads, it will be Matthias, and tails, it will be Justice. Well, that, of course, rests back upon a belief that is expressed in the Scripture in the 16th chapter of Proverbs, where it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. You'll find the casting of lots is very common in the Scripture all the way through as a means of determining the will of God. And I am not saying one thing about it, good or bad, other than to say it's interesting the kind of belief that that presupposes. It presupposes that you're not ruled by a chance universe, but that somehow the sovereignty of God is such that He prevails over the circumstances of life. And they could believe in such a thing, that God would surely answer their will correctly. Just about 2 months ago, the Coptic Church in Ethiopia picked a new archbishop. And they had six candidates that they had come up with. And apparently they put names in a hat, and they took a little child, prayed, and then the little child picked the name out of the hat, and that was the man who became the new archbishop. I think there is a better way. You know, the New Testament tells us that God has given to us His Holy Spirit. Would you look, please, at 1 Corinthians, the second chapter? 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. At verse 11, where the apostle asks an important question. He says, what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man that is in him? Now, does everyone understand that? What person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man within him? Who knows what's going on in your mind right now except yourself? Nobody can tell by just looking at you, because the spirit of man is private. There's an inner realm that nobody can penetrate to. Now, he says concerning that, now we have received not the spirit of the world. Oh, excuse me, verse 11. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now, let's be clear about this. Nobody knows the mind of God except the spirit of God. No one knows the heart of God except the spirit of God. But listen. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand. You see, nobody knows the mind of God except the Holy Spirit. But that's the spirit that's been given to us. So he can end that chapter by saying, so then, we have the mind of Christ. What am I saying? I am saying that resident within you is the one person who knows infallibly the will of God for you, inwardly. And people say, well, how do I know? How do I know what he wants me to do? And how can I distinguish his voice from my own? After all, my own desires are pretty powerful and pretty strong. Well, I just cast this out for you to think of. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. I found there's a difference between my own voice and the voice of the Lord. I found out that the voice of the Lord, when it is acted upon, brings peace and quietness and rest inwardly. I found that my own voice, when acted upon contrary to the will of the Lord, brings exactly the opposite. There's really quite a difference. Would you take a look at Philippians? Keep going to the right a little bit, where a little clue is given to us in the second chapter. Philippians 2, verse 13, and listen to this. The apostle puts it this way. He says, for God is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. God is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Let me give you an illustration from my own life. And the way God has worked with me so many times. Quite frankly, I agree with the apostle who says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Much of the time we don't know the will of God, really, infallibly. We don't know what to pray for, and we don't know what to do. And I must confess that I have experienced that many, many times. But this is what he tells us, and I think this is important to know. Do you want to know the will of God? Do you want to do it? One day, some people came to Jesus, and this is what they asked him. Master, tell us, how can we tell whether your teaching is from God or whether you're speaking on your own? Which is a good question. How do we know whether your teaching is from God or whether you're speaking on your own? And Jesus' answer was very profound. He said, if anyone will do my will, he will know. Now, what is Jesus saying? The willingness to do the will of God is often the precondition for knowing it. Now, let me say that again. I don't want you to miss it. The willingness to do his will is often the precondition for knowing it. In other words, until and unless you and I have come to the point where we're willing to do God's will, we probably will have no very clear sense of what that will is. Now, that is not the way we work most of the time. Everybody would like to know the will of God. Again, I bet every person in Washington, believer and unbeliever, would like to know, you know, out of curiosity, if nothing else, what God would like to have us do. All right, here's what my wife thinks I should do. Here's what my best friend thinks I should do. Here's what my boss thinks I should do. Here's the will of God. And here's something else over here. We want them all stretched out as a kind of cafeteria of options. We would like to know the will of God so we could consider it among other options, you see, and then make up our mind as to which is the very best one. But did you hear what Jesus said? If you are willing to do my will, you will know. In other words, you make up your mind to do it, and then it is up to God to show you what it is. That's no problem to him. I mean, he really does know how to get your attention. The thing he won't do is force your will. He just won't make you do his will. But if you surrender yourself to him, come under his headship, or become a citizen of his kingdom, you see, under his sovereignty, where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, well, then it's up to him to show you how and what to do. And that is no problem. You do not need to worry about how God is going to reveal his will to you. He has 1,000 ways in which he can do it. It is absolutely no problem to him. He knows exactly how to lead you according to his will and purpose. The one obstacle is your willingness or lack of it. That's what it means, you see. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the kingdom of God is. To live under the sovereignty of the Lord, where you put his will first. Seek first the kingdom, and then everything else comes into its rightful place. Let me say two other things and I'll be done. This is something I've noticed about my own life. It's as though life is like a road, and on two sides are very deep ditches. Have you ever had the feeling that you wanted to do something you didn't think God wanted you to do? Never? You have never had the feeling that you wanted to do something you didn't think God wanted you to do? Oh, you have. I feel better. All right. Think about this for a moment. Think about it. You have a desire to do something you don't think God wants you to do. The moment we become aware of that, that sets up a flag to remind us, at that point, I'm not yielded to the Lord. Because if I were, and he didn't want me to do that thing, he could disincline my heart from that, don't you see? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and then to do his good pleasure. God can change the heart. I watch also for the other side of the road. Have you ever had the feeling that God wanted you to do something you didn't want to do? Mm-hmm. Then you can be very sure that at that point, you're not yielded, and I'm not yielded. Because if I were yielded, and God really wanted me to do it, he would put it into my heart so that I would want to do it. You know, the cross was a terrible thing. And yet Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured it. He went to the cross. It wasn't that he wanted the cross. What he wanted was the fulfillment of the will of God. And that happened to lead him to the cross. And so he was able to do it willingly. God, you see, changes our will to conform to his will to the degree that we yield ourselves to him. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is what it means to walk under the leading of the Holy Spirit. It is that desire to do his will, and then he'll bring about in our lives the very things he wants us to do. You know, nobody ever really explained this to me, I don't think. And I couldn't understand some scripture. It said, my commandments are not grievous. That's what it said. I'd found some of the commandments of the Lord pretty hard myself, hadn't you? And then, do you remember when Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know, a yoke hooks two oxen together. Well, if you and I are yoked with Jesus Christ, his yoke is easy only if you're going the same direction he's going. All right? I mean, if he wants to go down this aisle and you want to go out that door, suddenly the yoke becomes very uncomfortable. All right? What does it mean for his yoke to be easy? What does it mean for his burden to be light? What does it mean for his commandments not to seem grievous to us? It means that God has so conformed our will through the indwelling Holy Spirit as to move us and incline our hearts after the direction of his will. So this is what I'd do if I were you. If you were faced with trying to discern his will about something, I'd say, Lord, incline my heart after the direction of your will. I'm not going to try to persuade you, Lord. I don't want to do this or that unless you want me to. That's a lesson I'm learning, not to argue with God. Lord, if you want me to do this, then incline my heart in that direction. If you don't, disincline my heart. And then go out and talk with your friends. Use your brains that God gave you. Weigh the alternatives. Consider everything at hand. And little by little, a strange thing begins to happen. You begin to find a desire growing in you to do one or another thing. And I can tell you something. You just have to take my word for it. I can't think of a single time in my life where I ever seriously and honestly sought the Lord to hear his will and trusted him to incline or disincline my heart. When the time came for a decision, I followed the direction that seemed indicated. That is, I did what I wanted to do. Now you must understand what I'm saying. I did what I wanted to do, believing that God had inclined my heart or disinclined it. And I cannot think of a single time in all of my life when I did that, that I felt afterwards I'd made a mistake. Not once. God isn't out to trick us. God isn't out to fool us. He wants us to find his will. He wants us so to walk in unity and harmony with his Holy Spirit that he can move us by inclining us or disinclining us this way. So that as you move through life, he leads you by his Holy Spirit. He opens doors as they are necessary. He guides and provides and so forth. And how do you know when you find it? You know because there the fruit of the Spirit begins to flourish. When you find the will of God, somehow there will be peace. There will be joy. There will be gentleness. No more striving, you see. You don't have to. There will be patience. That flows when you're walking in the path of obedience to God's purpose. So then Jesus said, if you would pray well, if you would live well, pray then, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, Lord, let your kingdom be fulfilled in the lives of each one of us. Overcome in us those places where there is yet much to be subdued and brought under your dominion. And we pray that by the gentle operation of your Holy Spirit, you will teach us to move in such yieldedness to your Spirit as to incline us to the doing of your will with joy and gladness. We ask it, Lord, that we may live as citizens of your kingdom, and truly that your will may be done today on earth, even as it is always done in heaven. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.